How many of you have turned your Bibles to Luke this morning? Open your Bible to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. For those of you who haven't been here, I think the last three Sundays I've preached out of the book of Luke. So I'm going to mention Luke this morning, but Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. you know that the books of the Bible are not put in there in chronological order. Now, I think each book tries to maintain at least a semblance of chronology, but they're not put in the Bible in order. However, Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet to whom God spoke with a message for his people. As a matter of fact, after God spoke to Malachi, God was silent for just over 400 years. And all of the Bible is important. All the Bible is true. We need to read all the Bible and try to familiarize ourselves with all of it. But I got to thinking about that 400 years of silence, and it made me curious about what God spoke, what God said to Malachi just before he quit speaking. Now, they had the Old Testament, what was already written of the Old Testament. They already had that, the Law of Moses. They had that, the books of the Pentateuch. But there was no new message from God for 400 years. Now, that's hard for us to relate to because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us as believers, and He speaks to us regularly through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. I don't mean necessarily that we hear audible voices, but, you know, God directs and God moves in the lives of His people daily. Can you imagine going 400 years without hearing anything new from God? So I thought whatever he said just before he quit speaking for that time must surely be important. And so I want to read it this morning. Malachi chapter 4. Just going to read the first four verses. There are only six in the chapter, but we'll read the first four verses of Malachi chapter 4. For behold, a day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. First of all, I want you to notice that in these final words, there was a word of warning. Verse 1 says, God said, For behold, a day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The warning was to all of the proud and all that do wickedly. That is all those people who reject God and who disobey God's word. The leaving of neither root nor branch talks about the totality of the destruction of those people. Interesting, I guess, is the word to use about what people, the unsaved people especially, but including Christians as well. It's interesting to think about what people think about God. Some people, a lot of people, especially unbelievers, think that God is some sort of angry, violent being that just wants to suppress people, wants to put his thumb and put on people and just to do violence to people, that if hell is real, that he created it just so he could send people there. That, of course, is not true. If God just wanted to punish people, if God just wanted to kill people or whatever we want to say or send people to hell, he would have never given any warnings, would he? He gave this warning to the nation of Israel, and by extension to us today, he gave the warning because he loves us and he wants us to avoid punishment. And he wants us to avoid these things. And so he warned us about what was to come. It's still true today. The Bible is full of warnings, if I can call them that, or knowledge of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of warnings about the final judgment of every person who will ever exist. God gives us those warnings because He loves us. Because Judgment Day is coming. And He wants us to be aware and He wants us to be warned so that we'll turn to Him and follow Him and He can deliver us. He can redeem us from eternal punishment in hell. In speaking of the burning, in this verse in particular, verse 1, I cannot help but think that God is referencing the ultimate final judgment, the final punishment, however you want to say it, on unbelievers, on those who die without Christ, and that is eternity in hell. The Bible is full of warnings about hell. I don't really like to preach about hell. I think you know that. But it's in the Bible, and so I do it. I've actually gotten in trouble for doing it before, and I may get in trouble for it again, but that's okay. I'm old enough not to worry about it, I guess. But the Bible is full of warnings about hell. I want you to listen to some of what the Bible says. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Those who die without Jesus Christ are going to be condemned to eternity in hell, and hell is real. And those who are condemned to eternity in hell will be in the very presence of evil personified, the devil, because the devil is going to be in hell. He's not in charge down there. He's not the boss down there. He's a resident. He suffers the consequences of his rebellion against God. He suffers the punishment of sin for all of eternity, just like all those who follow him. Revelation 19:20 tells us that the beast and the false prophet, those servants of Satan, however you might regard them, that they will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20:15 tells us that all those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into hell. These are the people. Listen, if you die without Jesus and go to hell, these are the people that you're going to spend eternity with. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all those who have rejected God. We have I think God tells us about hell because He wants us to have a little bit of an understanding, at least a little bit, about how bad it is, because He doesn't want us to go there. I saw a picture. I don't know what the context was, but I saw a picture of a young woman. It looked like probably she was in her 20s, and she was apparently at some kind of a protest or a march or a rally or something because she was holding up her sign. And this is what her sign said. Going to hell and proud. We have this idea, I don't know how we got it, that hell is some sort of a party. I've even talked to people who have kind of bragged, yeah, I'm going to hell. You know, kind of bragging about going there. Listen, it's not a pleasant place. It's not a party. There's not a single resident of hell at this moment who wants to be there. Who wouldn't give anything to be released from there, even for just a few moments of time. We learn some more about hell in the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man talks about being in the torments of hell. If you'll read that passage later today, he talks about the torments of hell. One of those torments is being eternally separated from God. You remember, the rich man could look up into heaven and he could see heaven. He could see the joy and the bliss of heaven. But he was separated. That passage says that there's a great gulf fixed between the two. And so he was eternally separated from God and heaven and all that is holy and all that is good. Another of the torments of hell is that there is no escape and there's no relief, not even for the fraction of a moment, from the suffering. You remember the rich man asked Abraham, he said, would you send Lazarus? Would you let Lazarus, think about this, just dip the tip of his tongue, the tip of his finger in water and place it on the tip of my tongue? Just, if I could just have that long of relief from these flames. But of course, that didn't happen. One of the torments of hell, you also remember, is the rich man talked about his brothers who were still living on earth. And he knew that they were living in sin, and he knew that they were headed to hell. And he said, "Oh God, would you please send somebody to them? I don't want them to come here." One of the torments of hell, I think, is the knowledge of friends and family who are still living, who are living without Christ. And if they don't change their ways, they're going to join whoever that might be in hell. What a terrible thought that must be. There's one more thing. In Revelation, we've read the scripture and we've talked about it. The Revelation describes hell as the lake of fire and brimstone. I want you to listen very closely to what the rich man said in Luke chapter 16, verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now listen closely, for I am tormented in this flame." Not by the flame, in the flame. Those who are in hell and those who are going to go to hell aren't just near the fire. They're not just close to the fire. They don't just feel the heat from the fire. They are immersed in the fire for all of eternity. And although they cry out for mercy, just like the rich man did, there is no mercy. The time for mercy is right now. Listen, if you can avoid hell, God wants you to avoid hell. God's going to tell you how to avoid hell. But the time to do it is now. The time for mercy is now. The time for forgiveness is right now. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you right at this moment, don't wait till the end of the service. Ask God to forgive you. Amen. And you can be saved and you can avoid the torments of hell. And by the way, Christian, shouldn't the knowledge of hell and at least a little bit of knowledge of what it's like, shouldn't that motivate us to tell other people about Jesus Christ? I don't know of anybody that I want to go to hell, do you? So we should be telling them about Jesus. Well, there's a word of warning, and that's a little uncomfortable, that's a little unsettling, but there's also a word of hope. We'll like this a lot better. Verses 2 and 3, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." The Son of Righteousness, and if you're looking in your Bible, you'll notice that it's spelled S-U-N, but it's capitalized. The Son of Righteousness is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the healing that he brings is the healing from the disease of sin. And the hope and the promise, the word of hope, is the promise of victory for the Christian, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over sin, and joy and eternal life in heaven. The ultimate victory for every Christian is heaven. The wicked will be completely destroyed. The righteous will be completely made joyful and peaceful. Heaven is the place of the ultimate victory for the Christian. Now, we talked a little bit about hell. Let's talk a little bit about heaven, shall we? We'll balance it out just a little bit. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Those in heaven are in the presence of God himself. God will dwell with us. We will dwell with him. He will be the tabernacle. Listen, when we get to heaven, can you think about this for just a minute? We will physically, if that's the right word, see God. In all of his glory, we're going to see him. We're going to audibly hear his voice. Won't that be something? I wonder what God's voice sounds. I think it sounds a little bit like thunder, but greater. We'll get to touch God Almighty. We'll see the nail scars in the hands of Jesus and in his feet, and we'll get to touch those scars and thank him for allowing those to be inflicted on him so that our sins could be forgiven. I've thought for a long time, I don't know whether this is true or not. I can't prove it by Scripture, but if you'll indulge me for just a minute. I've thought for a long time that when God's people come home, I think Jesus maybe meets us at the pearly gates. I don't think it's Peter that's in charge. I think it's Jesus. And I think he's going to cup our faces in his hands. And I think he's going to say, "Welcome home, my child." I think he's going to give us a big old hug. No social distancing in heaven. Won't that be nice? Those who go to heaven, those who are in heaven at this moment, are and will be for eternity in the presence of God Almighty. The Bible tells us that the angels are there. The Bible tells us that the saints of old are there. All those who are Christians who have gone on before us, they're all there. We're going to be with all those people. Now, you want to talk about a party, heaven is going to be a party. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the Bible says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I've tried to describe heaven many times before in sermons at a lot of funeral services. It's indescribable. It's hard to even imagine a place where there's no suffering, no sorrow, no disease, no sickness, no stress, no worry, no death. It's hard to even imagine a place like that, but heaven is that place. Again, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we learn some things about heaven as well. There is no knowledge of hell in heaven. You remember the story? The rich man could look up and see, but Lazarus did not look down and see. There's no sorrow in heaven, and man, if those in heaven could look down and see the torments of hell, wouldn't that cause them, won't that cause us sorrow? There's no sorrow in heaven, so there's no knowledge of the pain and the suffering of hell. I really think when we get to heaven, all the stuff that's happened in this life, you know, life is good and I like life and being a Christian is wonderful. And you know, most of the time things are good, but you know, there's problems, there's difficulty, there's suffering, there's sorrow, there's tragedy. I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to remember any of that. Because that would cause us sorrow. There's no sin in heaven. There's no corruption in heaven. Nobody has to lock their doors. There's no division in heaven. There are no riots on the golden streets. Just celebrating and worshiping God and praising God and singing. I want to go to heaven. Not right away. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for the promise of the hope of victory and eternal life in heaven? So there's a word of warning and there's a word of hope. And finally, there's a word of instruction. God warned us about hell and he told us about the hope of heaven. And then he tells us, he instructs us on how to avoid hell and go to heaven. Verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." The law of Moses is the word of God, the law of God. To remember the word of God is to obey the word of God. All the statutes, all the commandments of God, we're to obey them. All of the Bible that we have is the word of God, and we are to obey all of the Bible. We can't pick and choose. Some people would like to do that. I'll obey this command and disobey that one. That's not the way it works. All of the Bible is the Word of God, and we're to remember and obey all of it. Now, I don't have time to go through it all this morning. You come back next week, and we'll go through some more of it. But let me just mention two or three things. Would you let me do that? First of all, in the law of God as given to Moses, we call them the Ten Commandments. I want you to listen to the very first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is the priority principle, and I want to tell you something. This is a principle that Christians are just walking all over all the time. This is the principle of God first above all. Above our parents, above our children and grandchildren, above any of our family members, above all people, God first. God first above our money, our job, our prestige, our recreation, whatever it might be. God first above all things. God first. Do you remember the story? Peter, James, and John had been out fishing all night. And they hadn't caught anything. You remember, they hadn't caught anything. They came back in, they were cleaning their nets, and Jesus was teaching along the shoreline. And when he got through teaching, he looked at Peter and said, "Peter, I want you to launch out into the deep." And Peter didn't want to do it. "Oh, now, Lord, you know, we fished all night and caught nothing. And I'm tired and I'm embarrassed." He was a professional fisherman. Man, to come back with nothing at all was sort of embarrassing. Everybody knew it, or at least he thought everybody knew it. And he kind of just wanted to get it. He got the nets cleaned and dried. He just kind of wanted to go home, get something to eat, and go to bed. I think that's what he wanted. But at the word of Jesus, the Bible says that at the word of Jesus, he said, nevertheless, he went out and he started fishing. And James and John, they got in their boat and they went out there with him. They were partners in the business. So there were two boats out on the lake that day. And the Bible says that they got a great catch of fish. As a matter of fact, if you'll read that story, there were so many fish in the net that they got up into the boat that it began to sink both of the boats. They got the fish successfully to shore, and I want you to hear what they did. If I can find it, here it is. Luke 5:11, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." These guys had just made the greatest catch they'd ever made in their lives and probably in the lives of anybody else who's ever lived. They were stars. I mean, everybody was gathering around. How'd you do it? What kind of bait did you use? What'd you put in those nets? You know, let's see the nets. Everybody wanted to know. Listen, they could have sold those fish and been set up for years probably of their life. And the publicity, the notoriety from the catch might have set their business up for the rest of their lives. You know, they could have written books and had seminars and gone on tour and just talked about the great catch. And they forsook all and followed him. They brought the fish to the shore and they left them on the shore. And they left their homes. In some cases, they left their families. They left their business. They just locked the doors, I suppose. And they followed Jesus. God first. You remember the story of the call of Matthew. He was called Levi. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. Listen, he was a rich man. In those days, Rome set a base tax level. And the Jewish tax collectors could charge anything they wanted to above that level. Rome could care less. As long as they got their part, those other guys could charge all they wanted to. And those guys were corrupt and they charged a lot more than they needed to. And Levi was like ever all the rest of them, and he was rich. His future was secure. I want you to listen to what happened. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican," that's a tax collector, "named Levi," that's Matthew, "sitting at the receipt of custom." He was on the job. Don't miss this. He was on the job. "And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Matthew literally walked off the job, left the money on the table, and followed Jesus. God first. Now, Christian, let me ask you a question. Does your life prove that God is the priority of your life? Really, honestly, just think about the last week of your life. Maybe think about the last month of your life. Is there anything in your life that has prevented you or that you have allowed to prevent you from serving the Lord? From doing His will, from attending His worship, God first. God must be above all people in our life. Listen, that doesn't mean we can't love our family. We should love our family. The Bible says that he that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. We're supposed to do it, but we're supposed to love God more. Listen, we can have things. I got things and I like them. And we can have things, but we can't let our things have us. God first. If God called you right now in this minute, if God says, listen, I want you to quit your job and go to Africa. It's always Africa. I'm going to think of something else one of these days. Brazil. If God said, right now, I want you to quit your job. I want you to call your boss today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Call him today and tell him you won't be there tomorrow and you're going to book a passage to a flight to Brazil and you're going to be my missionary. Would you go? Oh, God, now wait a minute. You know, there's a virus going on around this world. I can't travel over there. Those people are probably sick and I'm not. Worried about my health. Well, God, now I can't quit my business. You know, I'm just a few years from retirement. Man, I've got this big retirement built up, and I can't leave all that. We're worried about our stuff. Well, God, I can't go over there. My kids are in school, and what would I do? I'd have to take my kids out. They don't know Portuguese. What? Worried about our family. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, follow me, and they forsook all. And followed him. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all of thy might, with all of our being, every fiber of our being. We must love God supremely. Do you? Do I? Does our life prove our love, supreme love for God? Deuteronomy 6:13 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. To fear the Lord is to reverence him and to worship him. To serve God is to surrender completely to him. I'll just ask the same question over again. Does your life prove it? I don't care what we say or what I say. Does the life we live prove it? God warned us about hell because he loves everybody, and he doesn't want anybody to go there. What is it? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he warned us about hell. He told us about the hope and the promise of heaven because he wants us all to go there. He made it for us to go. And then he left us his instructions, so that we might avoid hell and find heaven.